Turning in Luke's Gospel this morning to chapter 12. It's always exciting when we turn over to a new chapter. Luke chapter 12. Good to see lots of you wearing red today for Canada Day. Very pleased that you were so considerate as to celebrate my home country's birthday. We're 151 years old this year, which ain't nothing to sneeze at. A little younger than you guys, but that's a good thing, really, right? 151 years young. Anyways, Luke 12. We're going to be reading the first 12 verses of this chapter, giving attention to our Lord's words to his disciples in the presence of a great crowd, in the aftermath, really, of the big stink that he made at a lunch or a dinner in chapter 11, which we talked about last week, when everybody was upset with him because he insulted them all with his talk of hypocrisy and his exposure of religious hypocrisy. Chapter 12, we find great crowds thronging around him, and in that situation, the Lord speaks privately to his disciples, instructing them on a very important matter of how to faithfully serve him in the midst of opposition. So if you would stand as we give our worshipful attention to the living God as he speaks to us in Scripture this morning. Luke 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Amen. This is God's living and active word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as you spoke in many different times and in many different ways through the prophets to our fathers, that now in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son. And we have his life-giving words before us here in Scripture now. And so we ask that you will give us faith to believe what he says, humility to trust and depend on him, and wisdom to give our lives to him as disciples to a master. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. In this latter part of Luke's Gospel, which we might call the home stretch from chapter 9 all the way through to the final sections of the gospel, which deal with the events of the week leading up to Jesus' death. We are in the period where Jesus' ministry is accelerating in the impact that it's making in the world around him. And at the same time, the opposition to his ministry is accelerating rapidly and growing. And we find both of these points right here at the beginning of Luke chapter 12, another little signpost on the road to Jerusalem where Luke makes clear what's going on. There are many thousands of people gathering together to hear Jesus. And this just after the comment that he makes in chapter 11, verse 54, about the Pharisees and lawyers lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. So both things are happening. Jesus' popularity is spiking through the roof. Everybody wants to know what he says. Everybody wants to hear. People are trampling over each other to get tickets to hear this great preacher and prophet. And Jesus, rather than being elated at how well things are going, rather than giving his disciples a little nudge and saying, isn't this great? Isn't the ministry going well? Isn't this just the way it should be? He perceives in the middle of all this popularity what we so often don't perceive when things are going well, that the massive reality of evil and opposition to God's kingdom often is just underneath the surface of popularity and success. How many times in the history of God's people has this been the case, that just when things are going their best, opposition breaks out afresh in a way that was stronger than ever before? This was true in general in history of the world, especially true in Jesus' life. As the crowds grow, so do his opponents and his enemies. And so this is a very perfect moment for the Lord Jesus to look at his disciples and give them instruction on a matter that they may not have been thinking of. They may have been looking at this great crowd and being amazed that they had the privilege of belonging to the inner circle of such a popular guy. We have the VIP access to Jesus that all these thousands of people wished they had. We're backstage with the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and they wish they were in our situation. We have it good. Wonder if that's what was going on in the disciples' mind. And the Lord, at this moment when his ministry seems to be going so well, gives them instruction on how they should handle things when things aren't going so well. Because the Lord sees those Pharisees and lawyers plotting against him. He knows by his spirit-illumined understanding of the scriptures as well as the revelation of God's will to him personally, that the end game of all that whispering in the corner, all that ambushing in conversation, all the hatred, all the opposition to what he says at dinner times when he insults people who aren't accustomed to being insulted, he knows the end game of that is going to be the cross. He knows the moment to which his ministry is moving is not a moment of pure, unmixed glory and success, but rather glory and success through untold suffering and tragedy. And so he takes this moment when his disciples are riding high to give them the instruction they'll need to know what to do when things are bad. And for that reason, I think Luke 12, verses 1 to 12, is very appropriate instruction for us. We may not be in a moment of massive revival right now. It may not feel like things are going well. Maybe you don't think that. But I mean, look around. How many churches are there within 10 miles of here? How many Christians are there in the world around us? I mean, we're accustomed to thinking of this area as a very secular place, but there are, I don't know how many multiples more Christians in the world around us than there were in the world of Jesus' day, or in the Roman Empire of Paul's day. And we look in the book of Acts and we see revival, we get all excited, but we shouldn't lose sight of how well things are going for us, how kind God has been to us to give such strength to his people in this part of the world. We have seminaries, many of them. If anyone here wants to go into the ministry, you have your pick of several good Reformed seminaries that you could go to. We have presbyteries that are functioning, general assemblies that are functioning. I mean, how many parts of the world are there where there's no such apparatus, no such strength to the church? Things are going well in many, many ways for us right now. I don't think you have to be a confirmed pessimist or cynic to see how a generation from now things might look different. Where Christians avoid building church buildings because we don't want to put all gender restroom labels on our bathrooms, and we'd be offending against civil code if we don't. Where institutions of Christian higher education are run out of business because they refuse to adopt what the state calls non-discrimination policies. I mean, it's just not that hard to see the kind of opposition that's coming down the pike, that's strengthening. And so we have both going on, just as Jesus had both going on in his ministry. And he took his disciples aside and privately instructed them with the crowds clamoring to hear him. He gave attention to his people and he said, here's what you need to know now so that you'll be ready when those crowds are shouting to kill me, instead of elbowing to get past each other to hear what I have to say. Here's what you need to know now so that when I send you not only as missionaries to the house of Israel for a few weeks at a time, but as missionaries to the known world for your lifetime, you will have the instruction you need to endure the suffering that that ministry will entail. And as I stand here as your pastor, I cannot think of a more relevant thing that I would wish to instruct you on personally, and I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus, who's really your pastor, isn't taking the time to instruct you today so that you'll know what you need to do and how to be ready when those crowds turn into mobs and when your ministry is no longer received with joy but with cursing. When people no longer say things like, oh, I'm glad to have a Christian neighbor, when the word Christian is as spoken as spitefully as maybe the word racist or terrorist or something like that. Are you ready for a day like that? Luke 12, verses 1 to 12 is a key text to help us be ready for such a day. So what is it that we need to do, both in this day and then? What's our basic responsibility? I would summarize that responsibility as we need to confess Christ. Confess Christ. That idea comes from verse 8 of our text. Everyone who acknowledges me before men. Some of you probably have a translation that says, everyone who confesses me before men. What does it mean to confess Christ? Well, it means to be publicly identified with him. It means to bear the name Christian. Someone who belongs to Christ. I mean, that's why we have that term, Christian. It means to be willing to speak Christ's words to people. It means to be willing to obey Christ's commandments rather than other people's commandments. I mean, it's a quite all-encompassing term for the Christian life. In order to be a disciple of Christ, you must be willing to confess him. It can't be a merely private thing where you love Jesus inside your head, but nobody can see it in your hands, your feet, or your mouth. A little bit like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if anyone believes in their heart that Jesus has been raised from the dead and confesses this with their mouth, they'll be saved. That's the minimum entry for salvation. You can't be a Christian if all you're willing to do is believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. You must also confess this with your mouth. This is the central duty that all Christians are called to at all times. So how do we confess Christ? This is the question we'll be dealing with from now till we're done. How do we confess Christ in spite of opposition? How do we confess Christ when it's difficult? And this text gives us sort of five ingredients in a recipe for faithfully confessing Christ in difficult circumstances. Five ingredients. The first thing that we need to courageously confess Christ is sincerity. That's the first ingredient. The Lord Jesus deals with this in verses 1 to 3. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He's just dealt with hypocrisy at the dinner he had in chapter 11 with the Pharisees. He called them all hypocrites, and he expanded at length on what hypocrisy is. Using your outward confession and obedience to cover up inward corruption and faithlessness. And the Lord here identifies this as a problem not only for the Pharisees, but for potentially any of his disciples. And it's a problem that's not obvious. It's not like a massive tank rolling up the street to your house and you can see it coming and you know when to run, right? It's like yeast. There's a minister in our presbytery who's a very fine, very accomplished baker. And he helped me understand something about making pizza dough. You may know I like to make pizza dough. It's a little hobby of mine. And one thing that he taught me was you only need the tiniest little bit of yeast. I was used to putting in, you know, a tablespoon or more of yeast into my pizza dough recipe. I mean, you can put in an eighth of a teaspoon into a lot of recipes, and it'll rise just fine. It takes a bit longer. Tiniest little bit. And you think, how could that tiny little bit of yeast do anything to this big lump of dough? But you leave it for a few hours, and sure enough, it's rising. It's amazing. And how does the yeast go through the whole dough? Why isn't it just this bit of dough that rises and that bit of dough doesn't? It's amazing. I mean, it works all the way through the whole thing. And that's what hypocrisy is like. You don't really know how it works. You can't really see it coming. Only a little tiny bit can ruin the whole thing. It's like yeast, leaven. And why is that relevant to the question, how can I courageously confess Christ? Well, it's relevant in this way, that the thing that will sap your courage for Christ more than anything else, the thing that will keep your mouth shut when it ought to be open, the thing that will keep you in your chair when you ought to be standing, the thing that will keep you from doing what Christians do in the situations where it's difficult, is knowing that if you were to obey Christ publicly in this situation, it would be very unusual for you. Because really, you don't care that much most times. You never read your Bible at home. Why would I be willing to read my Bible in public, where it costs me? I never pray privately. Why would I bother praying publicly or be seen to be praying publicly when it would cost me? I watch all sorts of stuff at home. Why would I be suddenly concerned about sexual morality out in public where it's going to cost me? I make all sorts of jokes around my friends. Why would I suddenly be disapproving of things like this in public? What if they find out about something I do? Because enemies are like this. They scour. They do their opposition research. They look into how they can get you. Remember Daniel's enemies, his colleagues? And they were looking for all sorts of ways that they could get at Daniel. Is there anything he does? Does he have any magazines in a closet in his house? Does he have any secret friendships or contacts? Does he know any women that he ought not to know? Is there something in Daniel's life we can use to discredit him? And there wasn't a single thing they could find except the fact that he prays three times a day in front of an open window. Praise the Lord. Daniel could stand in front of the emperor of the world whose recently signed law had consigned him to the lion's den and say, "Lord," or "King, my conscience is clear. There's not an ounce of hypocrisy in what I'm saying. I will not bow down to you because in no part of my life do I refuse to bow down to my king. There's not a single corner of my life that God doesn't own, and he's going to own this corner too." Hypocrisy would have totally ruined Daniel's ability to stand against the king of Babylon. Totally ruined it. And it will ruin your ability to courageously confess Christ. I think for most of us, we have to be honest, this happens to us. Where if we were living more consistently as Christians, we would have the courage to say what needs to be said in the break room or to an unbelieving spouse or to wandering children or to neighbors or bosses or whoever it may be. We would have more courage. And we've experienced the feeling of, I have to keep my mouth shut because otherwise they'll find out that I'm a hypocrite. In order to be ready to confess Christ against opposition, we need to have clear consciences. We need to be free of hypocrisy. Now, you say, how do I get there? Well, repent of your sin. Quit hiding it. Openly acknowledge it before the Lord. Go to whoever you've sinned against. Get it out in the open. Say, here, this is on my conscience. I'm afraid that I'm being a hypocrite unless we deal with this out in the open where it deserves to be. There's an answer for sin. Christ died so that your sin wouldn't need to be hid. He died so that it could be brought out into the open and dealt with by God himself. So do that. And if you're ever in a situation where confessing Christ is going to give someone leverage and say, oh, but you do this. You say, yes, and I sin in lots of other ways too. And by God's grace, I'm turning from every one of them and I won't get what I deserve for them. And by the way, you should have seen me the way I was before Jesus found me. The forgiveness that Jesus offers is the solution to the hypocrisy that would sap our courage to confess Christ. So you need courage. And the first ingredient to get courage is sincerity. The second ingredient is fear. You say, hey, that's weird. How could fear help me be courageous? Well, the issue is, who are you fearing? The problem that the disciples were likely to run into, and indeed the problem that they did run into, think of Peter, the night of Jesus' arrest and betrayal, is that they were far too afraid of the wrong people and far too little afraid of the person they should have been fearing the whole time. Think of Peter. Jesus is off getting interrogated. Peter's outside warming himself by the fire. And this little servant girl, I mean, probably 4 foot nothing, unimpressive, not significant at all, not powerful at all, nothing to be afraid of. She says one word to Peter, and he, trembling like a leaf, fails to confess Christ. Aren't you a Galilean too, Peter? Oh, no, I hate Jesus. Right? This little girl. Why was Peter so afraid of her? What Jesus tells us in verse 4 and 5 is that the reason is he wasn't sufficiently afraid of God. That's the solution to the problem of fearing men and women around you. And this is a general point that you should know. The fear of what people think, the fear of others, is a massive problem for most Christians. Let me address the youngins. If you're under 15, I think this is especially relevant to you. Or if you're over 15, you know, just go ahead and include yourself. One of the big, big problems you face every day is that you're more worried about what the person in the desk beside you at school thinks of you than you are about what God thinks of you. Isn't that true? It's not so many years ago, I was in high school. I know what it's like to be absolutely paralyzed by the fear that somebody might think that I don't even know what I was afraid they would, somebody might think something about me, right? Sometimes not very rational. What do you do in that situation? You remember, well, what does God think about me? You remember the doctrine of justification, that God has accepted us as righteous in his sight, not for anything that I've done, but only because of the righteousness of Christ that he has put on me like a garment of clothing. And God knows more about me than any of you, and he likes me. Who cares what you guys think? Right? God knows more of my faults than any of you and all of you put together, and he wants me as his son. So why would I be worried about what you think? Think of a child at school facing the temptation to, I don't know, let's say take drugs. Probably one of the best things you can say in that situation is, would you guys believe me if I told you that my dad would come close to killing me if I took those drugs with you? I love my dad, he loves me, but man, I am way more scared of him than I am of you. That'd be a good answer if you're ever in that situation. I hope that you have a dad that you're scared of. I hope, dads, that we're scary in the right ways to our kids. They should fear us, because that's one of the ways they're going to learn to fear God. And fearing God is not this problem in the Christian life that needs to get solved. Don't think that you need to get from fearing God to loving God. That's not the point. The point is you need to get from fearing the wrong things, those things that can only harm you in these very superficial ways, the people that can attack your body, the people that can slander your reputation, the people that can take your money, the people that can make life difficult and tough and painful, and those are real problems, not minimizing that, but put all those things beside the God who wields such awesome authority that he has every right to put your puny soul in hell for eternity, and suddenly things are in the right perspective. Why on earth would you care if doing what's right and saying what's right is unpopular, while God in heaven is smiling at you, his child, offering him costly obedience? It's one of the reasons Jesus was so pleasing to his Father for his whole life. He didn't just serve God when it was easy. He didn't just ride the waves of popularity. He professed faithfulness to his Father when it cost him everything, because he knew there's no sense fearing Pilate. Much more important to please my Father in heaven. And his Father approved everything he did because he did it as an act of worship to him. He feared God. And if you will get through your heart, you all pray this, that God by his Spirit and his grace at work in your life will cause you to fear what he thinks and fear what he can do to you. And fear his law, and fear his warnings, and fear his judgment more than anything you've ever feared in your life before. Would you pray that God would do that? To give you a heart that trembles at his word? To give you a whole mindset that I cannot get away from the fact that God either approves or disapproves of what I'm about to do. And that's the most important issue. Is God going to approve of this? Because at the end of the day, if you gain the approval of everyone in the whole world except God, that'll be great loss to you. But if against the approval of the entire world you have God's favor and God's smile and God's blessing, I mean, stick it to them. You don't need them. And I got to say, this is a thrilling thing to think about in church history. I love church history. You know this. But go with me to the, I can't remember which century, is it the 8th century? To the Christian East, the Greek part of the Roman Empire at this point, where a controversy is raging about a point of doctrine that probably none of us have ever given a moment's thought to, and that's fine, it's quite a technical point. The question is whether Christ, as incarnate God-man, has two wills, a human will and a divine will, or just a divine will, one will. And the emperor, in order to secure political stability, has decided and decreed that everybody's going to get on board with one will theology, because it seems to him to be a reasonable compromise between all the parties, and if everybody would stop arguing about it, it would be convenient for him. And a Christian theologian by the name of Maximus, he wouldn't stop talking about it. He argued from the scriptures and from the Christian theology that Christ must have two wills, a human will and a divine will, and he wouldn't stop talking about it. And he and the current Bishop of Rome together were both arguing this point. They ended up getting tried in court in what we know as Istanbul, Byzantium, Constantinople, all different names for the same town. And Maximus lost the tongue with which he spoke the truth about Christ, and he lost his right hand with which he wrote the truth about Christ. And he was exiled to the desert where he died of just basically exposure. For a point of Christian doctrine, I mean, would any of us at all be embarrassed to be mistaken about such a technicality? But for that man in that moment, the question was not, how many hands will I have after this encounter? How many emperors will I have pleased? How many bishops will be smiling at me? How many of my fan club will buy my books? How many radio shows will I get interviewed on? How many laws will I be breaking? Those were not the questions. It was, does God want me to say this, or does he want me to say that? And only a few short decades after Maximus's death, the next ecumenical council that met agreed that Maximus was right, and it became the standard teaching of the Christian church. He feared God, and he feared no one else. So I think it would be good as a church to make this a matter of prayer, both personally and publicly, that God would make us people who fear him. That won't make your life more comfortable, but it will make your life much better. It won't make your life easier, but it will mean that you go to heaven, not hell. And it will mean that when the bureaucrats come to shut us down, when the officials come to charge us with crimes for preaching the plain truth of Scripture, when the tax agencies come to try and take away whatever advantages they can take in order to make life difficult for us, make it hard to pay a salary, make it difficult to hire a pastor, make it difficult to keep property, whatever it is that we're about to lose, if this congregation is a congregation where God by his Spirit has implanted within our hearts a massive, throbbing, living fear of the God who sits in heaven, worshipped by angels with the gathered company of his triumphant saints all around him, speaking and issuing decrees to the entire universe, at whose words the deer in the forest give birth and the frost covers the mountains. If that God is so big in our imagination, so large in our hearts, then I think the closest analogy to what it would be like for someone to come and try and change our preaching by threatening us would be like a little bug hitting a windshield. I mean, doesn't it kind of just give you pleasure to imagine someone walking in here and saying, you know, you quit preaching the Bible, Pastor. Who cares? Like the prophet at the end of Habakkuk, like Habakkuk at the end of his book. Jerusalem's in ruins all around him. All the vines and fig trees of God's people are infertile and barren. All the flocks have been destroyed. The population decimated. Disaster upon disaster has hit the land. Yet in the Lord will I rejoice. There's a paraphrase of that, those last few verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. That's not in our hymnal, I believe. God is the treasure of my soul, the source of lasting joy, the joy that want cannot impair nor death itself destroy. And if that's true, not just as an idea, but as a felt reality in your life, you'll be able to courageously confess Christ when you need to. So that's the second ingredient, fear. Now there's three more ingredients. And we don't have three more ingredients worth of time. Let me just tell you them to you so you can look at this text yourself through the week. We may come back to this next week. Verse 6 and 7, Jesus says we need trust. We need to know that the God who rules this world knows the tiniest details of what happens in this world, and he knows the tiniest details even of our bodies. And so he's not being fooled when people oppose us. He knows what's going on, and he's in charge. We need trust. We need hope. Verse 8 to 10. We must judge the present by what we believe about the future. If I confess Christ here now before men, he will confess me before his Father and before his holy angels at judgment day. What a reward. And then lastly, we need dependence. You probably don't know what you'll say when the little servant girl sits down beside you and asks you, "Are you a Galilean?" You probably don't know what you'll say when your HR representative calls you up and says, "You know, there's been a few complaints against you because you talk about the Bible at work." You probably don't know what you'd say when one of your kids' friends reports your family for teaching what they would regard as hate speech. You can't possibly know what you'll say in all those situations, but you know the God who'll give you the words. And the history of his apostles' ministry in the book of Acts and the history of his church ever since is littered with examples and moments of the Spirit giving his servants the words they need at the moment they need them. Silencing the mouths of opponents by an eloquence that didn't properly belong to them because it was the gift of the Spirit at the right moment. So courageously confess Christ, whatever comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your goodness to us. And we also acknowledge that our lives belong to you entirely. We have no right to be selective about when we will serve you, and we are glad to serve you when it's easy. We pray that we will also be glad to serve you when it's hard. And we do pray that you will work in us by whatever means to produce within us that wonderful godly fruit of true Christian, God-fearing righteousness and holiness, so that we'll be prepared and formed to stand and to look forward to being invited to enter the reward of faithful servants on the day when our Lord Jesus comes to make all things new. We ask this in his name. Amen.